High school back in session across the street last Thursday, and we were all set in the cafe to minister to the kids, and 12:30 rolls around, nobody. So I went and spied out of the office, you know, and I didn't see anything stirring at the campus, so I thought, they must have a different lunch schedule the first day of school. So we waited and waited and waited, and finally at 1 o'clock they dismissed him, and man, we got slammed. There must have been, I'd exaggerate, but there's tons of kids. I mean, out the door, 50, 60 kids the first day. Friday, tons of kids. Monday, lots of kids. It's evening out a little bit because some of the kids are realizing they can't get back to school on time if they're in line half the time. But we have 40, 50 kids, and we're just ministering to them as best we can. We've kind of coined this term soft evangelism, you know, and that's really what it is we just develop relationships, especially the, I'm not developing a relationship, nobody wants a relationship with me, I just make drinks in the back, but we've got a great staff of people that are interfacing with the kids, making good relationships with them. And, of course, then we are also going to do the Friday Night's Light ministry. That's going to start on September 12th. We've got a good, solid staff of volunteers for that. I'm very excited about that. Zach is going to be in charge of it, Zach Reese, and he has contacted the Christian groups at both of the high schools, Hanford and Hanford West. And he's going to be going over to Hanford West soon and meeting with their Christian group leader, the teacher in charge of that, and with their kids. And we just got today our little invites flyers. They're really cool. They're a different size than our normal flyers, and they're just cool, you know, and stuff. And so Zach's going to bring a bunch of those over there, and then we're going to get them distributed through the cafe. And so we anticipate a good response on Friday nights. And though it's for the high school, we're hoping that a lot of parents will come and hang out, and that a lot of you will come and hang out on Fridays. It's just going to be a big, giant cafe night. Lots of fun from 9 to 11 o'clock on Friday nights for 10 weeks, starting September 12th and going through about November 14th. So we're real excited about that. Just kind of feeling it's brand new ministry, breaking ground, you know, plowing that ground, and seeing how God would lead us to minister. A lot of things that churches do, a lot of events are so that people can have an opportunity to minister to people. Something you can invite people to, something that you can hang out at and talk to people and minister to them. I remember when we had the ministry, the door down in the, wherever it was, in the middle of town. It was somewhere. Yeah, it was on Irwin and Ivy. A lot of folks, there were lots of stories of people just meeting people and ministering to them and sharing Christ with them. And so, there's no substitute for just relationship and one-on-one ministry and stuff. And so, anyway, so we're excited about that. You know, God has put us in proximity to the high school, so we ought to be doing stuff. And hopefully, you know, as time goes on, we're never in a hurry, but we do think things are urgent. We just keep moving in directions in terms of how we can minister to the kids. And I'm hoping that the high school Christian group here at Hanford High will start to utilize our facility more, come across. We could show them hospitality and help them host their meetings and things like that. And just see what kinds of things we can do on campus. And so keep all of that in prayer. We want to reach the kids in a soft way, but also in a direct way, you know, and talk to them about Jesus Christ. So keep all that in prayer, and think about us around lunchtime. If you're in town around lunchtime, just stop by. We'll make you a frozen pizza and stuff. Now, actually, the big thing right now, it's fun to watch the kids. They kind of go in cycles, and right now, Frito boats. I'm telling you, we can't make enough Frito boats. We go through a whole can of chili every day, you know, and stuff. I mean, they're just eating Frito boats like there's no tomorrow. And that'll change, and it'll be. There was a little bit of a glimmer of a change today as we went to quesadillas with chili in them. And those are rough on the grill, but man, are they delicious if you like junk food. But no, actually, all of our stuff is really good, and so we're having a great time with that ministering. So keep it in prayer, and if you have some ideas about how we could reach the kids and young adults, really, but let us know. We're in Revelation chapter 11 as we continue our studies through the book of the Revelation. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2. I'm going to begin tonight with some information that I shared on Sunday in our prophecy update, but fill it out a little bit more for you, and that is the day Tisha B'Av, that day of mourning to commemorate the many tragedies that have befallen the Jewish people, many of which have occurred on the 9th of Av, which would be roughly our month of August, so right around this time of year. Primarily commemorating the destruction of the first and the second temples, both of which were destroyed on that date, the first by the Babylonians in 586 BC, and the second by the Romans in 70 AD. Now, the Mishnah is a collection of oral interpretation by Jewish rabbis on their scriptures. According to the Mishnah, several events occurred on the 9th of Av that weren't fasting, not just the destruction of the first two temples, but they also ascribe that date as the date the 12 spies sent by Moses to observe the land of Canaan returned from their mission. You remember that two of the scouts, Caleb and Joshua, gave a positive report, wanted to go in and take the land according to God's promise. But the others spoke disparagingly about it and caused the children of Israel to cry and to panic and despair and to refuse to enter the promised land. Joshua and Caleb understood that they were on a reconnaissance mission, not a decision mission. No one sent them in to decide whether we're going to take the land, but just to get a feel for where the strengths of the land were. And a lot of times you have to remember your mission. No one's really asking your opinion. It would have been an answer to these guys, but they blew it for millions of people, and it was a tough time. And so the Jewish rabbis ascribed that as the Tisha B'Av. Then, of course, the two temples. And then there's other things. One, something I'd never heard of, but I'm not Jewish. It's Bar Kokhba's revolt against Rome, which failed in 135 A.D., something I'm sure you've studied in history class. Simon Bar Kokhba was killed, and the city of Betar was destroyed. Over time, Tisha B'Av has come to be a Jewish day of mourning for other tragedies. There is a custom of assigning it as the date on which tragedies have occurred, even if they didn't occur on those dates. Regardless of the exact dates of these events, for many Jews, it is the designated day of mourning for them. So, in a way, it's kind of like our floating holidays, where, you know, we want to basically take advantage of Monday, and get a three-day weekend. And so, there are some things that really did take place on the 9th of August, the destruction of the two temples, most notably. And then a lot of other stuff gets thrown in there as they're mourning for their griefs. Now, in our weekly prophecy update, I reported that this year on Tisha B'Av, both religious and secular Jews are calling for the building of what they call the third temple, another temple. Beyond the religious and cultural and historical reasons to build a third temple is the prophetic reason. Daniel, in his prophecies of the tribulation, indicates there will be a temple in Jerusalem. Jesus verified the accuracy and literalness of Daniel's prophecy in his talk on the Mount of Olives to his disciples, when he spoke of the fact that the Antichrist would enter into this temple in the last days. Now, our verses in Revelation describe this temple. It's verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months.'" Now, these verses obviously assume that a temple has been built and has been functioning for some period of time. People will worship there at the altar. The sacrifices and offerings, therefore, will have been reinstated. The 42 months correspond to a period of 3.5 years, or 1,290 days. And I say that because the writer to the Revelation, John, goes to great lengths to make you understand that this is a real period of time, 3.5 years, 1,290 days, 42 months. In another place, it's called a time, times, and half a time, so that you know exactly how long the Great Tribulation is. It's 7 years long. Something will happen at the midpoint of the 7 years, and for 42 months after that, Jerusalem, including the temple, it says, will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. You can turn there if you'd like, but I think it's going to be up on the PowerPoint. We read in Daniel 9:27, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." Now, this is a small portion of Daniel's magnificent prophecy of the 70 weeks. And it is talking about the final week of 7 years that we call the tribulation or the great tribulation. The he in this verse is the world leader, most commonly called the Antichrist. He has tons of names in Scripture. But we most commonly call him the Antichrist, or he will present himself, as we'll see in a moment, instead of Christ and claim to be the Jewish Messiah and demand to be worshipped in the temple. It says here, he shall make, confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. This is the starting point of the Great Tribulation. The Antichrist enters into a treaty, as we'll see, with Israel, and he promises to enforce it militarily. And by the way, it is not necessarily the rapture that begins the tribulation. It's just a small point. We conjecture that once the church is raptured, the tribulation will begin. But the rapture of the church isn't the starting point of the Great Tribulation. It will happen before any part of the tribulation. Jake's doing a wonderful job on Sunday nights teaching through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and he is explaining how and why the church will be gone before any of those days begin. However, the rapture may come just before the tribulation, or it may come years before the tribulation starts. We just don't know. The Bible never says that the rapture begins the tribulation. The event that begins the tribulation is the signing of this treaty by the Antichrist, by the world leader of the revived Roman Empire with the nation of Israel, which protects them and gives them the right or the opportunity, you would say, to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. That is the beginning point of the tribulation. It may all happen around the same time. You know, we like to speculate about things and read the Left Behind series and things like that. Nothing wrong with that. I think that's great. So it's you need to put yourself into the Scripture in a sense. You know, hey, what would that be like? And all, as long as you don't go too far and start making things up and act like they're true. This is the danger with kids watching the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston around Easter time, because then you start to think that that's the way it was. And there's a lot of just extraneous details in the movie that aren't in the Scripture. You know, and so anytime you're telling a story, you kind of embellish it, and you just have to be careful. But nevertheless, we think, well, you know, the rapture will take place, and you know, the world will be in chaos, and it would be a great time for the Antichrist to really flex his political and military muscle and bring things together and sign a treaty with Israel. All I know for sure is that we'll be gone before that happens. I know that based on the teaching of Scripture and the words of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, that he'll spare us from that great day of trouble. And that at some point this treaty will be signed. Now, Daniel says here in verse 27 that the covenant is made with many. I'm told the Hebrew text uses a definite article meaning the many, and that these would be a reference in the context of the grammar of that passage to the leaders of Israel who are empowered to sign covenants of this nature. And so this is a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. The verse goes on to state that in the middle of the great tribulation, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And so there has to be a temple. The Jews can't... I don't know how old I was in the Lord before I realized, hey, wait a minute, the Jews aren't sacrificing anything anymore. They, you know, you can't just be sacrificing things out in your backyard if you're a Jew. You know, it has to be the prescribed way by the prescribed person with the prescribed implements and all that kind of stuff. And so when you read about sacrifice and offering, it means that a temple will have been in place and then the covenant will be broken. There's going to be a forced cessation of the sacrificial system. Following the breakdown of the covenant and the cessation of the sacrificial system, Daniel says, "And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate." Other translations call this the abomination of desolation. The word wing refers to the pinnacle of the temple, and it's a Hebrew word that also means an overspreading influence. And it specifically here refers to the worship of the Antichrist when he declares himself to be the one true God. We're going to see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 on Sunday nights. The word abomination in Hebrew refers to an image or an idol, meaning that an image or an idol of the Antichrist will be set up in the temple compound on the pinnacle of the temple itself. This is also spoken of in Daniel 12 and in Matthew 24, and we'll see the image when we get to Revelation chapter 13. And so my understanding, as you read Daniel a little bit later, it seems that there will be some kind of a military movement against Israel in the middle of the tribulation. The Antichrist will answer that. Some people think that that is the Battle of Gog and Magog, that that is the time when Russia comes down with allies to attack Israel, and God supernaturally wipes them out. The Antichrist sweeps in after that and then says, hey, while I'm here, guess what? I'm God, and demands to be worshipped as God. I'm not sure about that timing, but we do know the midpoint of the tribulation, he will break that treaty, cause their sacrifice and offering to cease, and the Jews will be made desolate. Jesus fills out our understanding of this in Matthew 24 and 25. He says, man, oh man, and well, actually he says, whoa, but I say, man, oh man, get out of town. I mean, when you see the abomination of desolation, he says, you better hope you're not pregnant. You better hope it's not winter. If you're up on the roof of your house, get down. Don't even grab anything. Get out of town, because the greatest wave of anti-Semitism that you've ever seen is about to pour forth into the Middle East and around the world. And the Jews are going to have to flee for their, literally for their lives all over the globe as the Antichrist, now empowered by Satan and possessed by Satan, will try to kill every living Jew. Because if there's no Jews left, then Jesus can't come back, or at least he can't fulfill his promises to them. And so it'll be game on. Now, criticism, you sometimes hear about the building of a Jewish temple is that it would take too long to fit into the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. It wouldn't, and here is one reason why. Because we've seen representations of the temple King Herod built for the Jews, we have a tendency to think that the entire complex is the temple. If you get a chance to see the History Channel, must have been the History Discovery Channel, they're all the same, you know, but one of those channels, they had a piece on Herod the Great. I mean, that guy was obviously a brutal, murderous psychopath, but he also was a phenomenal architect. He invented some things. They still don't know how he did it. He may be the first one who ever had a domed ceiling in all of history. I mean, they don't really, they finally figured out how he did it. He did it by building it over sand and then removing the sand. And so, I mean, he had some fantastic palaces and all. Anyway, they give you this full-blown picture of the temple that Herod built, the Jewish temple. And so we as, you know, Westerners, we look at the little model of the temple and we think, wow, that would take a long time to build, several years. So how does that fit into the scheme of things? Well, it was interesting, if you were paying attention, if you were here, I think it was the last Epicenter segment that we showed, Skip Heitzig was talking about the temple. The temple is really just the holy place and the holy of holies. Everything else just surrounds the temple. The temple, the holy place and the holy of holies, is only about 2,700 square feet. It's not, well, it's about the size of, you know, the houses that they're building or started to build or wish they were building, here in town. And it really wouldn't take very long at all to throw up a temple. And it wouldn't even cost that much money to build the temple. Far more important than the temple itself are the articles, the implements, the priesthood, the garments, and all of that. That's been in production for years and years and years. And though they are lacking certain key things like the ashes of the red heifer and things like that, all of that could come together very rapidly. They could throw up a temple a lot quicker than they could build your house. And don't think that they don't have a temple construction crew standing by. Now, the major criticism that you hear is that the Muslim temple, the Dome of the Rock, sits on the site of the Holy of Holies. It would therefore have to be blown to smithereens in order for the Jews to build their temple. And for a long time, that was the prevalent theory, again, believing that in order to desecrate or just kind of denigrate the Jews, the Muslims came in and built their temple on top of their holiest site. Certain historical accounts do say that this building was built by the Muslims to overlay the location of the original Jewish temples. And most rabbis in Israel today associate the original temple location with this site. There are at least two other possibilities, however. Back in 1969, there was some Arab construction work going on around the Dome of the Rock. A man by the name of Dr. Zeev Yavin happened upon this Arab construction site, and he made some drawings of an exposed ancient wall near the Dome of the Rock. Since you can't have archaeological digs up there, this was a very important find. In the early 70s, a man named Asher Kaufman published a very interesting theory. Based on this find in 1969 and other historical research, he identified the section of the wall seen by Dr. Yavin as the eastern wall of the temple's court of the women. He concluded that the temple was at the northwest corner, 330 feet to the north of the Dome of the Rock. In other words, that temple is not necessarily built over the Holy of Holies. In recent years, Jewish architect Tuvia Sagiv has proposed another southerly location. He has used ground-penetrating radar probes and thermal infrared scanning to arrive, in addition to the known research, at his conclusion that the site of the temple lies between the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, actually beneath what is a clump of trees right now. Either of these two more recent theories shows us that the temple could be built and it could coexist with the Muslim structures. So we don't have to have a full-blown assault on the Dome of the Rock or the Al-Aqsa Mosque or any of those things. All the Jews need is permission to build their temple again where a clump of trees is, perhaps, or in an obscure corner up there. And this seems consistent with what you read in Revelation 11:2, when he says, "Leave out the court which is outside the temple and don't measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles." Could "given to the Gentiles" mean that one or more of these other structures that exist now could coexist with the temple? Well, it could mean that. And if this happened tomorrow, that's what it would mean. You know, a lot of times in prophecy, it's fascinating to me when there was a statement Jesus made to his disciples talking about John the Baptist. And he said, if you had received him, he would have been Elijah. And it gets me thinking that in every generation, God is so big and God is so amazing that in every generation he can fulfill his prophecies and that they would make perfect sense. And so I guess what I'm saying is that I don't know if this is true at this point. I don't know. No one really knows exactly where the site of the original temple was. It could be found. I mean, if they would let you go in there with all the equipment that we have today, it would be easy to find. But there's all this political stuff. But when it needs to be found, it'll be found. And if it was tomorrow, it could be under that clump of trees, and it would perfectly fit within what the Scripture is telling us. Things are lining up just as prophesied. Not only is there talk of a temple being rebuilt and evidence of a site where it could coexist with the Muslims, but also preparations are being made, as I said, by groups in Israel to reinstate the priesthood, and the implements needed to reinstitute the sacrifice and offering have either been made or are being made. One thing to realize is that this tribulation temple, called by the Jews the third temple, is not really for Jesus. I don't know how excited we should get about it at all. Of course, we won't be here for it, but it's just a point of interest to say that God isn't excited about the Jews rebuilding the temple now that his son, Jesus Christ, has risen from the dead and has fulfilled all the symbolism of the temple. He's not excited about reinstating sacrifice and offering during the Great Tribulation. God does not really authorize the building of this temple. He's just telling us about it. And one reason is it will eventually be the temple of the false Christ. He will let them build this temple and there will be sacrifice and offering, but halfway into it, he's going to say, hey, thanks for the temple, guys, because this is where you can worship me and my image as your Messiah. And so if you get a solicitation to give towards the building of the third temple, you might not want to send him any money. You know, it's really not a move of God. It'll get built. Don't worry about it, but you don't have to be a part of it. And I mention that because there are Christian groups which are all excited about the building of this temple. And I just can't get into it because Jesus Christ, when he was crucified, you remember what God did. He tore the veil in that temple. He said, hey, that's it as far as I'm concerned. Now, there will be a millennial temple that God will authorize in the thousand-year kingdom. That's another whole issue that we could get into. That will be a temple that God wants built, where he will be worshipped, and he will allow things to happen for different reasons. But not excited about the third temple, really, other than it will fulfill prophecy. Today, as you know, you are the temple of God, both individually, if you're born again, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and corporately, Paul the Apostle says, we, when we gather together, or you know, when as the body of Christ, we are also the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it just leads you to say how blessed we are to be able to worship God anywhere and anytime in spirit and in truth. You know, there were believers like Daniel and David who had to go through these temple rituals and sacrifice and offering and did it with joy, but understood that they were typical and illustrative of some greater reality. And they could have an enjoyment of the presence of God at the same time. But, you know, I could go my whole life without sacrificing an animal. And I'm so glad and thrilled, really, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit and that our worship happens anywhere at any time. And that's why we're so guarded about things that would make distance between us and our Savior, Jesus Christ, or our Father in heaven. I don't need any more distance. I feel distant enough by just the wretch that I am. I have to convince myself that the Lord really does love me, died for me, rose from the dead, and wants to come in and sup with me. I don't need to go back to rituals and offerings and sacrifices, as it were, to think that I'm pleasing God. He's pleased with me because I'm in his Son, Jesus Christ. We want to share that intimate fellowship as his temple. Amen. Amen. We're going to have a time of congregational prayer. So if you feel comfortable gathering together with some people around you, do that. If you feel uncomfortable doing that, we will not force you. But we do want to pray for about 5 or 10 minutes. We'll have some prayer requests up on the Jumbotron. It'd be a mini-tron, I guess, right? Anyway, what's the opposite of jumbo?
Desert.
Huh?
Desert.
Okay, maybe. Could be. Anyway, so let's do that, and then we will finish out in worship, okay? So spend some time in prayer.